Well, please do open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 16. We'll be making reference in a few moments to that particular passage. But my purpose this morning is not so much to do a detailed exposition of Matthew 16, but rather to set the scene for our short series on the church. I've given the title of this morning's message, The Church, God's Indispensable Gift to the World. Now, there are some Christians who would question that statement. And that's one of the reasons why we want to look together at what the church is and what its purpose is over the coming five Sunday mornings. The recent visit of Pope Benedict XVI to the UK has brought the subject of the church into sharp focus, particularly the Roman Catholic Church. We all witnessed, I'm sure, on our televisions the crowds of people who gathered to demonstrate against the Pope and the church that he represents. Some of their banners were quite amusing, I think, and they reflected the views of many people today. Here was one particular banner. It read this: "Abstinence makes the church grow fondlers." The Apostle Paul said, "It's better to marry than to burn." But that's what gives rise to that kind of thing. Abstinence makes the church grow fondlers. Richard Dawkins was also among those to voice his disapproval in New Humanist magazine. And while what he writes is both vitriolic and extreme, as we would expect of a man of his caliber, I was going to say, I suspect that many people would have considerable sympathy with his point of view. Listen to what he says. Mr. Ratzinger, as head of the world's second most evil religion — he doesn't name the world's first most evil religion — you are not welcome in the UK. Your church may have finally pardoned Galileo four centuries late and eventually got round to revoking its historic anti-Semitism, but its attitude towards women and sex are still inhumane and immoral, and your claim that condoms don't protect against AIDS is both wrong and murderous. In criminally shielding child rapists from justice, you have placed the welfare of your church ahead of your victims. Go home to your tin pot, Mussolini-concocted principality, and don't come back. End of quote. Now, we know that Mr. Dawkins is not renowned for his tact or diplomacy, but he does make several salient points. To many of our non-Christian friends, neighbours, colleagues, the church is perverse. It is corrupt. It is hopelessly irrelevant. And like most people in the street, I'm not making a distinction between Protestant, Roman Catholic, between free church and so on, between evangelical or liberal. I mean the church, any church. To those outside the church, terms like homophobic, intolerant, judgmental, unloving are commonplace. Now, having said all of that, our purpose in studying the church together over these next five Sunday mornings is not to respond directly to what those people may think, but rather to address some wrong-headed thinking among Christians. In an age when the church has such bad press, we need to start thinking biblically about what the church is and what its purpose is in the world. How do you respond when the church is criticized, as it has been in the national press? How do you respond when someone criticizes the church at university or in your workplace? If someone were to ask you to give a definition of the church, what would you say? Are you embarrassed to say that you belong to a church, that you attend a church, in light of the prevailing attitudes that are out there in society? Well, I think that there are five common views of the church among Christians today. First of all, there's the view that looks at the church as a filling station, a petrol station. To many Christians, church is the place that they go once a week for a spiritual refill. No thought of accountability, no thought of commitment to the group of Christians who gather to worship there. I just pull in off the highway to refuel, and then I get on with my life. And then there's those who look at the church like the cinema. It's an opportunity to escape from the realities of daily living. It's a place to be entertained and distracted from the muck and the mayhem of life. And then there are those who consider the church to be a little bit like an accident and emergency department, a place to get fixed or perhaps get your fix when things go wrong in your life. When things are going well, you do without the church, but when something bad happens, you turn up. I think of an example with regard to this church. A guy who'd not been seen for years turns up all spick and span in his suit one Sunday evening, and you think, great, has he returned to the fold? No, he's in trouble at work, and he's come to the church to get fixed for help. And then there are those who look at the church as a supermarket, a place where you go and you pick and choose what suits you and what doesn't suit you. And if you don't like something about the service that's provided, well, you know, you shop around until you find what you want. The classic consumer mindset has infected Christians so that they think like this. Now, having said that, the local church should be a place where we come to be spiritually renewed and refreshed, a place where we're helped to live effective Christian lives. But none of those four views does justice or full justice to the reality of the church in God's eyes and as defined in the Bible. They are shallow and distorted views of the church. But I said that there were five views, and I've only mentioned four. The common thing, one might say the redeeming thing about those four views, is the Christians who hold them still recognize that there is a need for church. That is a place where Christian believers gather to worship Jesus, to disciple one another, to reach out with the gospel. It is an institution that has a right and a rightful place to exist in this world. Now, in a few moments, I'll give you a fuller definition of the church, but increasingly, some Christians are falling out of love with the church. They are capitulating. They are responding to the prevailing attitudes of culture by abandoning church in favor of privatized and personal spirituality. So they say things like this: I love Jesus, but not the church. Or, I don't go to church. I don't belong to the church. I am the church. These folks have had enough of the church. And they write books to encourage others to reject the church and get on with loving Jesus as if that was a realistic possibility, which it isn't. Among them are people like William Young, who wrote The Shack, and others like Brian Sanders, who wrote Life After Church, and Brian McLaren, who wrote Everything Must Change, and Dan Kimball, who wrote They Like Jesus But Not the Church, and Frank Viola and George Barna, who wrote Pagan Christianity. Now, here is one author and the point that he makes, and we could take this from any of those authors and more besides. Hundreds of examples. It's an American context, but it could equally apply here in Leeds as we are in the Bible Belt that runs north-south of this city. He says this: we've already got tons of churches. Look around. There's a church on every corner. I bet you could count 9 or 10 within 3 blocks of here, and nothing has changed, has it? People don't have enough job training or employment opportunities. Drunks wander the streets. The same hopeless people have been circling in and out of the shelters for the last 15 years. Kids don't have anything to do to keep them out of trouble. Meanwhile, the churches keep right on existing, holding their services every Sunday, and it never changes anything. It seems pretty obvious to me, he says, that churches are not the answer. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reason that I want us to consider Jesus' teaching in Matthew 16 this morning is that here the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, clearly shows us that the church is central, pivotal, vital, indispensable to the redeeming purposes of God in this world. Another way of putting it is this: there is no hope for this fallen world without the church of Jesus Christ. But before we look at these verses, we need to define what we mean by church. Well, of course, we don't mean a building. We know that, don't we? nor for our purposes are we thinking about the church triumphant. Those believers who have died trusting in Jesus and are now with Jesus, awaiting the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Nor are we thinking of the church universal, the total number of Christians who are alive and serving Jesus in the world today. What we're thinking about is this church, the local church, and other churches like it across this city and across this nation, gatherings like this one. What is the local church? Well, let me give you a biblical definition that's drawn from Acts 2, and we're going to be looking in more detail at Acts 2 in a couple of weeks' time. But here's the definition. The local church is a community of born-again Christians who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize. The Church of Jesus Christ is an organism indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are connected organically the one to the other, but it is also an organization. And they are organized under qualified leadership, that is, biblically defined leadership, elders and deacons as defined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Gathering regularly for preaching and worship, observing the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, unified by the Holy Spirit, disciplined for holiness, and scattering to fulfill the Great Commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory. That's one definition. I'm not saying it's the perfect definition or a complete definition, but it's a pretty good definition of the local church of Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to the thinking of some Christians, it is such a local church, like this one and others like it across our city, that is the hope of this fallen world. Let's turn to Matthew 16 now. We begin in verse 13, and Jesus asks his disciples a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? What are people saying about me? They've seen my miracles. They've heard my teaching. What are they saying about me? What do the crowds think of me? And it seems that question came straight out of the blue. But it's worth noting the location where he asked the question. In this area called Caesarea Philippi, which was renowned for its false worship, for its emperor worship, for its paganism. So the resulting confession of Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of God is set over against false gods and false worship. Connection, really, with the children's talk this morning. Then as now, people held different views about Jesus. Some thought he was John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked them directly the question, verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? It's emphatic in the Greek. Now, Jesus addressed that question to all his disciples, all of them. It was as if they were walking along the road having a conversation, and Jesus just asked them a question. He didn't turn to Peter and say to him, now, Peter, who do you say that I am? And that's significant for a reason we'll see in a moment. But it was Peter who was the first to offer him an answer. Verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want to focus on Jesus' response to that in verses 17 to 19. Jesus makes several important points here. Look at verse 17 first of all. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or John, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Now, you see, Peter's confession here was not the result of his own spiritual insight. It was not evidence that he was of a higher class of apostle or that he was earmarked to be the foundation of the church. No. Jesus reminds him that he had been blessed or graced or favored by a revelation from God. The staggering truth that Jesus was the Messiah, God's Son, had been given to him by God, not because he deserved it, not because he was going to be the first pope or anything like that. Verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now that verse has been a source of great controversy through the centuries. Those of you who have grown up in the Roman Catholic Church will probably have been taught that the rock here referred to is Peter himself, the one who has become the first bishop of Rome or pope. although there's no historic evidence of that, and therefore that he would become the founder or the foundation of the Roman church. But look down with me at verse 23. See what Jesus says there to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Is it likely that the foundation of the church should also be described as a stumbling block? I don't think so. Now, I admit that there are legitimately different ways of interpreting these verses. It is difficult, but I would suggest to you that the force and the context clearly shows us that the rock is not Peter or those who consider themselves to be his successors, the papacy. So what is the rock then? Well, I believe that the rock is the confession that Peter made. This truth that Jesus is the Son of God. It is upon that faith, that doctrinal statement, that the church is built. Put another way, those who confess the truth about Jesus as Savior and Lord are the church. Verse 18, second part. "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." What does that mean? Well, Hades is the realm of the dead. A better rendering there, instead of gates of Hades, would be this: the powers of death. So Jesus is saying that those who confess that he is the Son of the living God are the church, and that even death, our greatest enemy, will not destroy the church or separate Jesus from his people. Satan and hell can do their worst, but they can't thwart or prevent the growth and progress of the church of Jesus Christ. The church will never die. Now, why is the welfare of the church so dear to Jesus' heart? Why do I dare to claim that the church is indispensable to God's redeeming purposes for the cosmos? Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, the kingdom of God and the church are two distinct and different things. When we speak of God's kingdom, we mean God's kingly rule. The church, on the other hand, are the people of God. You see what Jesus is saying here? It is the church of Jesus Christ who have right of access to the kingdom of God. We all have keys, don't we? Those of you who have driven here this morning have used your car keys, and they speak of two things: authority and access. My car keys are my car keys. They are my right of access to my vehicle. And in the same way, God has entrusted to the church the means, the right of access to his kingdom through the gospel of his Son. Now, if you grasp that central reality, that central truth, you will not have negative or small views of the church. You will not despise the church. You will not think that you can have Jesus without the church. Now, we know that the church is far from perfect, but it's central to God's purposes for a renewed creation. That's why we read together from Ephesians 1 at the start of the service. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, we're told, "God placed all things under his," that is Jesus, "feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, those individuals who say that it's possible to have Jesus but not the church, to say, "I love Jesus but not the church," are advocating a disembodied Jesus, a head floating around in space without a body. It's utterly unnatural. It's utterly unbiblical. And notice how Paul describes the church here: the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere, all the time. But in the church, we see the fullness of God on earth. That's why I say that the church is vital and central to God's plan for the world. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, the blessing of God's presence was found in the tabernacle, first of all, and then in the temple when the Shekinah glory cloud descended and took up residence in the Holy of Holies. And now in the New Testament, the fullness of God dwells through His Spirit in His body, the church. Now there's a very practical application of that, and it's this. You can't find God more by going out by yourself into the forests or into the woods or meeting with a couple of Christian friends in Starbucks and mentioning Jesus than you can in the body of Christ, in the gathered presence of God's people. Yet that's what people are advocating. I am the church. Wherever I go and whoever I meet with and talk about Jesus, that is the church. But that is not the biblical definition of the church. Someone once said the church is a bit like eating sausage. Just eat it. Don't ask a lot about how it gets made. Now, church is messy. We know that, don't we? There is no such thing as the perfect church. We've all been hurt in churches in different ways, some of us more than others. All of us, I'm sure, including myself, have hurt people in church. But God, in His grace and mercy, chooses to accomplish His plan of redemption through His people. That's the way that He's always operated. And it's why the church is an indispensable part of God's plan. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to learn more about the church by looking at four biblical metaphors. The first of them is the household of faith. Again, looking at Ephesians 2, we'll see that the church is a place of belonging. It's a place of connectedness. It's a place of redemption and reconciliation, not only with God, but with one another. It's a place for individual and corporate spiritual maturity. We grow together. We can't grow independently. Second metaphor is that of the people of God. 1 Peter 2. There we'll see the distinction of the church, that we are a holy people, a royal priesthood. And then we're going to think about the calling of the church. Peter goes on and he says, our purpose is to declare the praises or the worth of God. That's what the church is to do. And then the third metaphor, a new generation. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches that great sermon, he mentions the corruption of the present generation. And then he contrasts the church as a new generation. And when we look together at Acts 2, we'll see that we're a people who live by and love the truth. We're a people who live with and love one another with all our faults. And we're a people who live in and love this world with all its faults. And then finally, Matthew will finish the series by looking at the body of Christ, being filled with the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? And the wisdom of Christ. The marks of growing up as a Christian, good doctrine, love, working together. Now, sadly, as I've already said, and understandably, many have had enough of the church. But without it, as I've said, there is no hope for our world, because we, the people of God, have been entrusted with a message of God's redeeming grace in Jesus. Many of you will have read Philip Yancey's book on grace. Yancey's not a man who's given to doctrinal precision or dogmatism, but he's written a book called Church, Why Bother?, which is his own personal pilgrimage. And I want to give you an extended quote from it, because even he defines quite tightly what the church is, or its necessity within the world. He says this, in my pilgrimage with the church, I have learned that the church plays a vital, even necessary role. We are God's new community on earth. I am painfully aware that the ideal church I look for is the exception, not the norm. Many churches offer more entertainment than worship, more uniformity than diversity, more exclusivity than outreach, more law than grace. Nothing troubles my faith more, he says, than my disappointment with the visible church. And I'm sure there are those here this morning who would echo that. Still, he says, I must remind myself of Jesus' words to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you. The church, he says, was God's risk, his gamble, so to speak. I have even come to see the church's flawed humanity, or in the church's flawed humanity, a paradoxical sign of hope. Several times I've read the Bible straight through, from Genesis to Revelation, and each time it strikes me that the church is a culmination, the realization of what God had in mind from the beginning. The body of Christ becomes an overarching new identity that breaks down barriers of race and nationality and gender, and makes possible a community that exists nowhere else in the world. They are all in Christ, and that matters more than their race or their economic status or any of the categories humanity may devise. Church is the place where I celebrate that new identity and work it out in the midst of people who have many differences but share this one thing in common. We are charged to live out a kind of alternative society before the eyes of the watching world. End of quote. This church is far from perfect. I was listening to a pastor of a big student church, and he said the good thing about having a big student church is every 3 years you get a new intake. They never stay long enough to recognize all your faults and failings. They think you're great because they're only there for 3 years. But we all know this church is far from perfect. There are things we do very well. There are things we could do better. And I'm sure that there are things that we do badly. But we are the people of God. We are united by a common love for Jesus Christ, aren't we? We are committed to gathering together to lift high his name, to praise and worship him in a way that fits with our understanding of how we should do that as a body of God's people. And we love the lost. We're concerned that other people should come to know Jesus too. We know that Jesus has given us a wonderful message to proclaim to a dying world. My prayer is that when we spend this time going through what it means to be the church as a body of God's people, at the end of that, we'll have a deeper understanding of what the church is, and a deeper love and affection for the church of Jesus Christ, and a deeper appreciation of our role and function within this world in which we live. And that we'll be able to explain that to someone who may ask us. And I suppose more importantly than all of that is that as we look at what it means for us to play our part in the body of Christ, that we will take that to heart. We will learn the lessons. That when we have hurt one another, we will be quick to go and seek forgiveness. That we'll be repentant, that we'll be humble. That those things that we're thinking about on a Sunday evening would be lived out in reality in this body of God's people. So that we would be a light in this community, a light in this city. So we would be salt, that we would make a difference, not just, you know, a bad taste in people's mouths, which it can be, but a preservative that preserves all that is good and right and worthy within our community, within our world, so that God is glorified in that. It pains me, it hurts me, when people belittle the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's easy to do it. Just a few weeks ago, I was ministering in a small church. And there were 20 people there as I preached the word of God. And you're thinking, Lord, what are you doing here? What are these people? Is there a future? But they are the body of Christ. And they're being salt and light there. And to my shame, at the lunchtime, one of the men came to me and he said, sorry, I won't be with you this evening. I'm going to minister in a small fellowship down the road. 8 people who meet regularly, who love Jesus and want to proclaim the gospel and want to see the church. You see, it's easy for someone like me to sort of look in a less than complimentary way at parts of the body of Christ. We mustn't do that. Challenge to my own heart. And if I hear people say to me, and I'm told I'm too sensitive about this, but it hurts me when someone says, that church is unloving. Because as I said to you all, when I wrote to the church last year, you are my joy and my crown. I love you as God's people. You've been entrusted to my care and those of the elders here. And I want that love to be mutual, and I want it to be infectious. I want people to know more about Jesus because they meet a church that has been transformed by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. And we're all in it together. I need you, every one of you. And I pray that you need me too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word gives clarity and understanding in many areas. We thank you that you've given us so many pictures of what the church is in the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from your word in the coming weeks about the people that we should be and how we should live and how we should relate to this world in which you've placed us, how we should engage with this culture of which we are an integral part. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to truly love one another with sincerity. We pray that if there are any unresolved issues among us as we think in a few moments about gathering around the Lord's table, that you would grant that spirit of humility and repentance that we might go and deal with those issues before we gather around this table that reflects our unity, our oneness in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have a high view of the Church of Jesus Christ, to remember always that we are your bride, the apple of your eye, and help us, Lord, to see one another as different parts of the bride and to love one another with a real depth and a real intensity. Lord, we just pray that you would help us in these weeks to listen to your word and to respond to it. For the glory of your Son, we ask it. Amen.